Revelation 11 and 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, we were speaking on this morning, and that's about as far as we got. But someone after the meeting asked us, what about the temple and the ark and that would be inside the temple in that coming dreadful day? Would it be spared? Just what would happen to it, seeing it to be totally destroyed? Because to make way for the millennial temple, that is Ezekiel's temple given us in his prophecy. Well, all we know is, as this is very clear, that in that coming dreadful day, which will last 1 week of years, 7 years, and the last half is the time of the great tribulation. Now, you have three expressions that make that very clear, and this evidently is the beginning of the week forecasting those 3.5 years. Now, we pointed out this morning, you have at the end of verse 2, 42 weeks. Then in verse 3, it's 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. It's the same period of time, and over chapter 13, you have time and times and half a time, making the same length of time. So you have these 42 weeks, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, referred to 6 times in chapter 11, 12, and 13. And this is the beginning of that terrible 3.5 years known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it was noticeable in putting this out this morning that they're going to have their temple. And God is stepping in the fight of the power of the beast and the Antichrist. God is stepping in here, and he's protecting and identifying himself with a few faithful Jews who are worshiping him in that temple. In that day, even to go near the place of the temple would be dangerous. But here are a faithful few in spite of the power of the beast and his poisonous venom toward God's earthly people. We find them in the temple. Well, who are they? They could be some of the 144,000 who were sealed, and God promised to seal them throughout that coming time. They could be some of the 144,000. At least they will be a handful of the faithful, real devout Jews in that coming dreadful day, who have got together, gathered together inside the temple. And God said, I'll protect. And you'll notice what he says in verse 1. He has the angel with the measuring rod, and he says, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out. In other words, God says that's the boundary line between my two who are gathered in the temple worshiping me. That's the dividing line between the devil and me. He can come no further. He'll not touch my people. But all without that line is to be trampled underfoot. What's left of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot for 42 months. You know, it's a wonderful thing. The more you dwell on this, and I've never really dwelt upon it like I have this time, and it thrills my heart every time I think of it. To think of this little group, we don't know how many, could be 100, could be less, could be 200. The court was always the largest area of the tabernacle or the temple. And so this little group, and here is Almighty God, and he's associating himself with them. He's going to defend them. God has always stood with the few. Now that's plainly taught in your Bible. Someone was saying, well, how could the temple be destroyed if God is in there? That's something we have no word on. We do know that it was destroyed eventually. It may have been right at the end of this coming day, but we know that God protected his own. And for how long and how they were brought out of there and the temple eventually trodden underfoot or destroyed, we do not know. All you have to do is go back to Malachi. I read it this afternoon. Here you see the temple there in its deplorable state. Those beautiful pieces of furniture, the altar, the lampstand, and the table of showbread. There were the priests in all their flowing robes, and the Levites waiting upon the priests, the animal sacrifice, and that marvelous temple. Yet God says that's an abomination to me. I'll have nothing to do with it. Why, Lord, isn't that your temple? It used to be. It's not mine now. The Lord said the same thing during his lifetime. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. It used to be Jehovah's house. He said, all you've got now is a den of thieves. And it's become a house of merchandise. That was the fifth. And the Lord forsook the whole thing, the altar and the ark and all that was associated with it. But whenever there can be found a few, the Lord will meet with that few. Did he not say in connection with those in Malachi, in chapter 3, and I think it's about verse 16 or 17, them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. The Lord looked upon those few, and he speaks of those few who feared the Lord, who thought upon his name, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And he says this in the next verse, and they shall be my jewels. They shall be my jewels. The jewels have to do with royalty and with reigning, the crown of kings. And here are a few in those dreadful days back in Malachi when they were using this language, the table of the Lord, the Passover. They say it's contempt. Like the communion today, the worship meeting. Contemptible. That's what some people think. Or it's commonplace. It's ordinary. It's not necessary. When the Bible makes it plain, it is necessary. It's important. It's the most precious meeting for the child of God after he's saved. And it's no ordinary meeting. It's a meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted in the upper room. And he intends it to be perpetuated throughout the church age by his people. And if they may only be a few, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But never be afraid of being with the few. If the Lord's with you, you're in a majority. Make no mistake about that. And here in this coming dreadful day, we find this little group, and the Lord has set the boundary line when that beast, although Satan has concentrated all his power into that vicious man that we'll see next Sunday, he dare not cross that line. He said, the angel you measure, surveying the area there. And you know, when a man surveys his property, he surveys his own property. You don't go to someone else's property and survey it. You can survey your own. This belongs to me. And God said the angel, survey it. This is my property. This belongs to me. These are my people. I'll protect them. And the beast and all his fury can't touch them. Now we come to two of that faithful number as we read the rest of this passage. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, see they're going to prophesy, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, to speak of repentance. So their ministry is to last 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees, or lampstands, or lights. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now I'll tell you, it's a good thing for the world that this is not the age of grace. The age of grace, we're told to love our enemies. In that day, if anybody comes up to these and tries to hurt these two men, fire proceeds out of their mouth. And they're slain, spitting fire. Tell you, but for the grace of God, I could have spit fire a few times since I was there. But that's not for the age of grace. Now we pray for our enemies, we're to love our enemies, but in that coming day, there will be a vindication. And those pups, those two men, will be so filled of God, the fire come out of their mouth, and destroy their enemies. So we read on that verse. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the end of the 42 months, the beast, that monster of iniquity that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Their service is done. And their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, identifying it as Jerusalem. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Wouldn't even give them a decent burial. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Here's the devil's Christmas. They're having a wonderful time over the death of these two men. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets, they're two men. These two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. After 3.5 days, the spirit of light from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, the very same language used when John was called up at the beginning of chapter 4, identical with the coming up of the calling up of the church when Jesus came. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This may be when the temple will be destroyed. By this mighty earthquake, the tenth part of the city being destroyed, but it's the end of that 3.5 years. The second war is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We'll leave it for there. We may get through that and we may not. Now we come to these two men and their prophets raised up of God, and their time of service is 42 months, 3.5 years. In other words, here are God's two representatives in that day. The devil has his two, as we'll notice in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. Those two, one coming up out of the land, the other out of the sea in chapter 13, they are Satan's representatives. One political, the other religious. God has his two men here, his witnesses, in that same dreadful day. You notice how God numbers his servants' labors in days. 1260 days. Isn't it wonderful how God's interested in every day in which we serve him? Not just 3.5 years or 42 months, but when it comes down to those who witness faith for him, 1260 days, God takes note of every day, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. Now the great question is, who are these two men? This has puzzled students for a long time. Some say it must be Enoch, and it must be Elijah. And the reason they think so, they say, well, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed unto men once to die, after death the judgment. And therefore they say, but they've got to die. I don't see that absolutely necessary, because I'm looking at a number of people here that may not die. There are going to be millions of people that not die. That verse does not say it is appointed unto all men to die. It is appointed unto man. That's the normal consequence or sequence of a man's life. Because we're born in sin. Our bodies are subject to death. That's the ultimate end unless the Lord comes to speak. Then we plainly read in God's word that they which are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so if the Lord were to come tonight, a number who are here would rise to meet the Savior without experiencing death. Another thing, and I've held this view for many years, Moses and Elijah, and there are real grounds for believing that these men are Moses and Elijah. And yet, this past week in studying it, my thought on that got jarred a little bit, too. For this reason, we find Moses and Elijah on the mount with the Lord Jesus in the 70th of Matthew. There they are in their glorified body. Would God send two glorified men back down to this earth to be killed and to be raised again? It's hardly likely. I think what conclusion I've come to even today on this. Whoever these men are is not the point. Here are two men, their names are not given. But in that coming day, they're going to be two powerful witnesses for God. And God will see to what their names are. He has them and all about them. But these two men will have the characteristics of Moses and of Elijah. Even John the Baptist was more or less a picture of Elijah, for he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now these two men will have some of the characteristics, the traits of Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophet. And so you have these two men, and they certainly are under law by the way they kill their enemies. And they're prophesying, because they prophesy for 42 months. Now in Malachi chapter 4, you have Moses and Elias, both mentioned together in the last chapter of the Old Testament. Then again, as I've already mentioned, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses and there's Elijah. And these men, the very back to the things they do, tell us there's a lot of Moses about them and a lot of Elijah. They left the earth, there's no doubt about it. Moses and Elijah left the earth mysteriously, but that doesn't necessitate that these two men have to be Moses and Elijah. You remember Moses died and God buried him. And no one to this day knows why, where Moses was buried. And why did God bury him? Because God knew how idolatrous the children of Israel would be had they known where Moses was buried, because he was their great leader that had set up a shrine and worshiped. God says, I'm not going to let you do that. And so God buried Moses so no one knows where to go and worship. And then, of course, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind or a chariot of fire into heaven. They did pass from the earth mysteriously, but that doesn't mean that they are the ones here. But I do know that you men are coming are going to have the same traits, the characteristics, as Moses and Elijah. For instance, you'll notice their acts, the plagues, in verse 6. Now, Moses called plagues down upon Israel, did he not? Upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Yes, in the time when Israel was down in the land of Egypt. Moses brought these plagues upon the land of Egypt. 10 of them, in fact. Then again, you'll notice here, fire is going to come down from heaven. You read over in chapter 13, the false prophet, he's going to bring fire down from heaven. But here you find these men, and they have power to use fire for the destruction of their enemies. Now, Elijah did that. I think it's over in 2 Kings, verse 1. The king of Samaria wanted to know where Elijah was. And someone told him where Elijah was. And the king sent a captain with 50 men and said, go and apprehend Elijah. And the officer and these 50 men came up to where Elijah was. And the captain says, O thou man of God, the king told me to come and to bring you. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you in your 50. And fire did. The king dispatched another captain with 50 men. The same thing happened to them. And then he dispatched the third. And when the third captain with his 50 men came up to Elijah, this captain did something the other two didn't do. He fell on his knees, he fell on his face before Elijah, and he begged for his life. And Elijah spared him. God says, all right, we'll do it. And Elijah went with him to the king. It shows you what a person's attitude and the value of a person's attitude is before God, whether he gets life or whether he gets death. Because the third captain, he fell on his face and he begged for his life, and his life was spared. This is a case of Elijah using his power to kill his enemy. And this man, these two men, will do the same. And then again, you'll notice, rain is withheld in verse 6 for 3.5 years. Now Elijah did that back in the Old Testament. He caused rain to be withheld from the land for that period of time. And to add to all the sorrows and the hardships and the tortures and torments of that coming tribulation, no rain for 3.5 years. Think of the famine. Think of the state of the world. No rain for 3.5 years. They're going to be dreadful and terrible days. And then think of the condition of the children of Israel in Moses' time and in Elijah's time. In Moses' time, the children of Israel were under Pharaoh. They were slaves to Pharaoh. In the day to come, the children of Israel will be enslaved to this monster. He's that coming Pharaoh. He's a political man, the head of that 10 federated kingdom. And the people of Israel will be slaves to him, except for the few we mentioned in the text. And over in connection with Israel under Elijah's day, what was their condition? Idolatry. Idolatry. They had apostatized to Baal. And so in case of the children of Israel, in Moses' time, they were enslaved to Pharaoh. And in Elijah's time, they had apostatized to Baal. Now in the future, the people are going to be enslaved by this man. And they'll have apostatized the point where they shall worship the false religion of that day. They'll worship that man, and they'll worship also the false prophet in the land. So you have the two aspects of Israel. Israel in the past, enslaved to a monarch, a Gentile monarch, and also an apostate state condition to Baal, a false god. Another thing in connection with these men is the condition for the deliverance of people, the people of God, the past and the present. On the Moses day, or in Moses day, how were they delivered? By blood. In Elijah's day, how were they delivered? By decision. On Mount Carmel. Elijah says, how long tossed ye between two opinions? And so you have deliverance by blood under Moses, and you have deliverance because of a decision in Elijah's day. These are God's two conditions and principles in every age. Blood and decision. Blood and decision. Next week, and that'll be the fourth time that we find blood mentioned in the Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But they had to make a decision. In that coming day, they're going to have to choose between worshiping the priest or the beast, that false man, or worshiping God, the true God. And the blood is the one thing that will give them deliverance. It'll be effectual if they make the right decision. And that's true today. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But you've got to trust Him. You've got to make your choice. And so in connection with Moses and the children of Israel down in Egypt, deliverance by blood. And the children of Israel in the day of Elijah, a decision had to be made between Baal, the false god, and Jehovah, the true God. And you're confronted with those two things tonight. It's not your good life. It's not your church membership. It's not doing the best you can. The whole thing depends upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. If a man could get to heaven without blood, precious blood, Jesus Christ never would have died on that cross. But because there was no possible way for a man to be saved on the basis of his own merit, or accomplishment or achievement, God never would have sent His Son to die. But when there was no possible way for man to be saved, God sent His Son, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Makes you wonder why these things don't sink into people's minds. I took a funeral just recently, and I'm not going to mention names, but I could. But two or three members of the family of the deceased said after the funeral it was too deep. They didn't understand. They didn't understand a bit. You know what text I spoke on? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I know another funeral I took, and there was the same reaction from three or four. It was too deep. And I spoke on a simple text about the thief on the cross, who said, the Lord said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. 5-year-old children ought to take that in. And yet here are adult people holding down responsible positions in the commercial and business world. And it was too deep. Now you talk about heathen. If that's not heathen, what is? People are alive today in a land that celebrates Christmas and Easter. And they don't know anything about the death of Christ and why He died. And they don't see any need of going to church. They don't go to church. They just live as good as anyone else. What an awakening these people are in for. Friend, without the blood of Christ and you're making a favorable decision in favor of Jesus Christ, you'll never get that. Yeah. So we see the conditions of Israel under Moses and under Elijah. Another thing in Moses' day, there was imitation. When Moses performed some of those miracles, the magicians of Egypt, they did the same. They turned water into blood and so on. Moses threw down his stick, his rod, and became a snake. In other words, he is the devil trying to imitate God. In that coming day, this false prophet, in the great tribulation, he'll make the image of the beast speak. He'll use fire too, he'll call fire down from him. The devil's always seeking to imitate God. And don't forget, he has his imitators today. What is the devil's masterpiece? That man in that cell, solitary confinement, down in that prison, guilty of every crime in the book, a vile, unholy, ungodly character. Life means nothing to him. Never been to church. Not interested. His face, with its marks, indicates the life he lives and the character he is. You say, well, that's the devil's master. No, it is. See that fine young lady gets up Sunday morning and she gets ready. She goes to church. She teaches Sunday school and she sings in the choir with her Bible under her arm. She attends the Sunday school. She attends the 11 o'clock service. Sunday afternoon she goes visiting. Sunday night she's back at the church again for whatever services are going on. She's out Wednesday night. And she spends some of her evenings visiting the sick. She tithes. She doesn't swear. She doesn't drink. She doesn't steal. She doesn't dance. She's a moral young lady. Extremely moral, with high principles. But young lady, what are you depending on to take you to heaven? Well, the life I need. I'm sorry. I can't find that in the Bible. If you were to die right now, you'd go to the same hell as that man that was in that solitary confinement. This young lady is the devil's master. Deceived by the devil. The devil tries to do exactly what God does because the Spirit of God changes a man, makes him different from the others around him. The devil says, I'll get someone too that's not like the world. They live an exemplary life, but they're not born again. You remember the case of the rich young ruler? And he came to the Lord Jesus and he asked the Lord Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord says, keep the commandments. And the Lord quoted them. And the young man says, all these have I kept from my youth up. He was a religious young man. Yes, he was in a place of authority. He was a ruler. This young man lived a clean life. What did Christ say? Go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come, pick up your cross and follow me. Christ, knowing the hearts of all men, he put his finger right on the trouble. What was his trouble? He had money. The Bible says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. That was his only real sin. He had money. His character was wonderful. He was honest, he was sincere, he was religious. I respect the young man, but his love for money was at the heart of the thing, priceless. And he put his finger on it. He turned and he went the way he saw. His money was the cause of his going to hell. That's what the Bible says. Friend, it's not character, it's not works that takes you to heaven. It's the blood of Christ, and you must have it. Or never enter heaven. Tis only blood-washed ones are there that answered and forgiven. Here are these magicians in Egypt imitating Moses. and the devil's great at imitation. The devil's masterpiece is the person who's nearest to the real thing. The coin that gets by is a coin that's made so real, so near the right coin, it deceives many. It's a counterfeit. But it's so made, skillfully made. It's so much like the true bill or the true coin. Many don't notice. But I tell you, the man at the bank generally notices it. It'll be found out eventually. And God knows who are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the foundation of God which standeth here. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You mentioned exactly the mysteries a while ago. I could have said something that night when it came to mind, but I didn't say it. People say to me, do you think she's saved? Do you think he's saved? Well, according to what they say, I'd have to say yes, but according to the way they live, I say no. They're a mystery to me. They're a mystery to me. They say so much and do so little. A mystery. The voice of the seventh angel. All mysteries shall be finished. In that day it'll be known in the presence of God where you, the devil's masterpiece, or God's work. Those who are born again are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. You can't engage in good work that glorifies God until you've been born again. That's plainly the teaching of your Bible. So we feel confident that these two men will be prophesying and performing these miracles in the spirit and power of Moses and of Elijah. I've already mentioned where they're going to, the time of their prophecy and the place of their prophecy. What did he say? In a certain city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Why didn't he come right out and say they prophesied in Jerusalem? Because God wanted to bring something out. What he wanted to bring out? For filthiness and corruption. Which was the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jerusalem will be in that coming day under the reign of the East and the Antichrist. That city will be filthy and corrupt. And you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah because of its filthiness and corruption? Hell rained out of heaven, fire and brimstone, and burned it up. And what's going to happen to these men in the future? The very same thing. God's going to burn them up, not annihilate them. They'll be destroyed by fire. Yes, filthiness and corruption. Why did he speak of Jerusalem being like Egypt? Persecution. It was Egypt who persecuted God and the people. It was Egypt that manifested violence toward the people of God, even slew all the little babies under 2 years of age, hoping to get the link to the Messiah, the baby Moses. So you have filthiness and corruption in connection with Sodom, and you have persecution and violence in connection with Egypt. That will be true in Jerusalem in that day. All semblance of God gone, morally corrupt, and persecuted Jews. And violence in that fearful coming day when the Antichrist reigns. Notice their end, their death. They were preserved until their work was done. And then God permitted the beast out of the bottomless pit. God permitted that man to kill these men. That's strange, isn't it? For God to protect them for 3.5 years, no bullet could find its mark. They were immune to death. Yes. God protects. Then all of a sudden God takes away his protection. Just like Job. God had 3 fences around Job. Around Job, around his house, and then around all that he had, and Satan couldn't get in. Well, Job, you've served your purpose. up to now, I'm going to take away those fences and those hedges and let the devil get at me. Sometimes he does that to us. We boast about our faith. We boast about our love for Christ. Sometimes God moves a little hedge. Let the devil get at me. See how much you love the Lord. How strong your faith is. I remember a young Christian up in North Carolina. He had mentioned in our message what the Lord said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, listen, he said, I wouldn't want the devil to get behind me. He'd push me into submission. Well, I said, you know, the Lord has like a school teacher. He has eyes in the back of his head. The devil knew what the devil, Christ knew what the devil was doing behind his back. But for us, better keep the Lord before us. Never mind the devil, whether he's before or behind. Keep our eye upon the Lord. And so here, God permits the beast to kill these men. Their work's done. And now they're lying on the streets of Jerusalem. 3.5 days, he wouldn't even give them, they will not give them, a decent burial. And the whole world is going to see this. Now how is that going to happen? 50 years ago, that couldn't have been possible. Another indication, we're in the latter days. The whole world beholds these two men dead on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. How can it? Simple now. We got a satellite going around this planet. And the picture can be shot up from Jerusalem to the satellite and down here to America, and the whole world is here. And the whole world sees these two men lying on the streets of Jerusalem. And I say that couldn't have been 50 years ago. A few in Jerusalem could have seen them. And to think of this fact, two men, some say these two may represent a couple of thousand. But seeing it's in Jerusalem, two men with the power of God is all it's going to take to do God's work in one little town, the size of Jerusalem. So there were two men, and the Bible says they were two, the bodies were on the street, and the whole world looked at. That'll be something for the people to view on the television, won't it? The people who see that, their die is cast, their doom is sure. They've missed it. Wouldn't it be awful for some of you who are sitting here tonight listening to me, and Christ to come, and you live through those fearful days, and you actually see that on your TV screen? I wouldn't want to see it. But what did they do? My, the enemies of God rejoiced! And they sent gifts one to another. Rejoicing over the death of these men who tormented them. These prophets tormented the people. Oh, and these tormentors were dead. They sent gifts one to another. Rejoice! Delighted, the Bible says in the original. They were delighted. Yeah, I know that some people around here don't like preaching on the revelation of torment them. They don't want facts. They don't want truth. They don't want reality. If any preacher that disturbs them and makes them think, they don't relish that kind of preaching. Prophesy unto a smooth thing. You know, something that makes us go to sleep if we need a nap. Something that sends us away patting ourselves on the back. Why, the preacher really told me I was a fine man this morning. He sure patted me on the back. Yeah, he should have patted you a little harder, a little further down, a little more often. It's the gospel you need. You need to be told your condition before God. People need to be wakened up and stirred up about their true state before God. Christians need to be aroused, too, about the days in which we're living. They're dreadful days. What happened on the third day? God raised these two men up. And that was the end of all that celebration over their death. That was the end. Three and a half days, that's all they had to do. Time they had to rejoice. Send gifts one to another. My, they're celebrating and rejoicing was short-lived, just 3.5 days. The triumphing of the wicked is short. God says that the pleasures of the wicked are like the crackling of thorns under a pot. The triumphing of the wicked and the pleasures of laughter of fools is as the crackling of thorns under a pot. You pick up a handful of thorns, lift the lid of a stove, throw them in a bunch of sparks and a lot of noise, that's it. That just about sums up the condition of the life of a person living for this world. All over the little life. 3.5 days, they celebrated. Then they were gripped with fear for the child of them. God raised these men up, and he took them up to heaven. Isn't it very significant that they witnessed 3.5 years? They died and were raised. How long was Christ ministering in his public ministry? 3.5 years. And Christ was killed, and he was taken up. Where he now is. This mighty demonstration of God's power in that day and their rejection of it will simply mean this. God will sentence every man, every woman who rejects that mighty display of God's power in the past, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in these two men in the future, those who are living, to see that. They reject. They've seen their doom. You've signed your own death warrant if you reject God's display of power in the death and resurrection of his son, that the people will in that day, when they reject this display of God's power, seen through these men in their ministry for 3.5 years, their death and their resurrection. And so tonight, you have your choice. It's the blood of Christ. Are you acknowledging you're a guilty sinner? Lost and undone. This is your only way to heaven. Your only ticket to glory. There's absolutely no other way. It's Christ. As some have said concerning the world, it's Christ or chaos. Now this is true with you as an individual. It's Christ or chaos. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus? What will answer this? Someday he will be asking, what will he do with you? That's what he's asking you tonight. What will you do with Jesus? What will your answer be? He's waiting for your answer. Is it yes? Or is it no? Or is it wait? That's the dangerous thought, wait. Millions of souls are in hell tonight because the devil said, when God was pressing for a decision, the devil said, wait, put it off. What is your decision tonight? I'll have Christ. I'll trust that precious blood. I'll make my decision. I'll take the Savior. You will. God will save you. He'll save you right now. Now we haven't time to read for the rest of the chapter. I didn't read. I'll just go over the last few verses. Those verses 15 and 19, give you a panorama of the rest of the book, the future events in the book of the Revelation. And he's speaking them here as if they're already accomplished and passed, just like the Lord Jesus in the 17th of John when he prayed, and he said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But he was speaking as though it was all accomplished, as our great high priest. And so in these verses, we have a picture of what was to come as though it had already established. You have the envisionment of the establishment of Christ's worldwide kingdom and reign. You have that in those final verses. Christ's worldwide dominion. His reigning over the world. That's the wonderful thing. And toward that end, all the victims of the Revelation is given. Christ and his reigning. Then again, you have the judgment of the raging nations of the battle of Armageddon. that book. Then you also have the judgment of the wicked dead of the great white throne here. And also you have the reward of the saints in the millennium given to you on their rule and dominion and reigning with Jesus Christ. All this is wonderful. One wishes to have the time to go into, but I'm going to conclude with this. At the judgment seat of Christ, when Jesus comes, we're caught up and we're brought before him, you can win these 5 crowns. At the judgment seat of Christ, when Jesus comes and takes the church up. But those rewards are more or less indicated and designated. Well, he speaks of the ones of the 5 talents and the 10 talents. Just go thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful with these 5 talents, you'll be a ruler over 5 cities. The one with 10, you'll rule over 10 cities.